Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
Would you stand? I'm going to be reading from James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. You can see the page number up on the screen. We're continuing in our series that we started a few weeks back, James 2, verses 1 through 13. My brothers and sisters, believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the law, the whole law, yet stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, "You shall not commit adultery," also said, "You shall not murder." If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. This passage got me thinking about a Taco Bell in Folsom and a veterinarian office in El Dorado Hills. Once in a while, perhaps like some of you, I end up eating in a place I'd rather not. But whether it's a packed schedule or just sheer laziness, every now and then, for whatever reason, it happens. So about 6 months ago, I was in the drive-thru of the Taco Bell by the Starbucks at Blue Ravine Road and Natoma Street, and my expectations were appropriately low. It was Taco Bell. I was planning to order the least unhealthy thing I could find on the menu. I got up to the little box and looking the thing over. The woman asked for my order, and I noticed something unusual in her voice. It was called enthusiasm. She almost seemed happy. She seemed determined all throughout this ordering process to do her job with excellence, and it hooked me right away. But it was odd. Why? Because it was Taco Bell. And enthusiasm and excellence and passion are not in my Taco Bell word cloud. When I get up to the window and started to pay and all that, her enthusiasm continued to impress. And I drove off thinking, now that young woman has a bright future. And I drove off thinking my judgment was completely off on this one. The food still wasn't any good, but the service was fantastic. See, I've been there a few times since. And I went back because of the experience. And this same woman has brought the same kind of passion and excellence every single time. Again, I went there knowing the food would be subpar and assuming initially the service would be subpar because I have a judgment about Taco Bell and about the food. And that's not so bad, but let's be real. I have a judgment also about the people who work at Taco Bell. But she didn't fit the label. I've actually had thoughts many times since. I'm going to ask this girl if she wants a job. I just love that. So maybe she'd be in the ministry residence. I'm getting ahead of myself. One of our dogs has had a lingering parasite of some kind. So this past Friday night, for about the 900th time in the last 3 months, I took her to a vet up in El Dorado Hills. It's a nice facility, this veterinarian office in El Dorado Hills. It's certainly an expensive one. The money I pay, a lot of it is certainly going to overhead, I can tell. It's a dog care center that exceeds many people care centers in many parts in the world. As I waited, another customer was there before me, and he was pacing with his hands shoved tightly in his pockets. I didn't really notice him at first until he went up to the front desk, and because it was later in the evening, there really wasn't anybody there. He went up to the front desk and he protested with a degree of irritation, saying, "Apparently there's been a misunderstanding. I was told my dog was ready. You called our house, my wife answered, and you said the dog is ready, and I have now been here 15 minutes waiting to get the dog." And the help tried to explain the situation. "Well, the vet is with another person. He wants to talk to you, but he can't right now," et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It didn't ease his angst in the least. 5 minutes later, an employee brought his dog out on a leash and said, "Here you go. Thank you for your patience." And he spun around without a word. I was locked in at this point. I saw everything he did. He spun around without a word, didn't say anything, and barred straight out the door. He was not happy. And I have to confess to you, I was annoyed with his rudeness. And I considered following him out, having a little parking lot chat. But I thought of 10,000 reasons not to do that, so I refrained. I still had a few minutes before it was my turn, and I couldn't shake the look of entitled judgment on this guy's face. I mean, it didn't actually scream or exactly scream, "Hey, do you know who I am?" or "How dare you say my mutt is ready when she isn't?" It didn't say that. His face didn't say that, but it did convey a demeaning disgust in those who had failed to fulfill his agenda. And I was annoyed that he was so annoyed. I couldn't stop thinking about it, though, in part, and I don't like admitting this, because I saw myself in this guy. Entitled. Demanding. And particularly with the help in the front of the clinic, dismissive. This kind of, "Who are you after all?" Whether he said it or not or tried to imply it or not, it looked like some version of, "Do you know who I am? Well, I can tell who you are." And isn't that impressive? And really, what it really was is just this idea the world wasn't accommodating him, so someone in the world was going to pay. I've had these things happen so many times over the years where I'll be somewhere, I'll see something, and it just like this, it goes, "I'm going to talk about this on Sunday." I get this little voice in my head. What if that person were to show up someday? So if he's here, then we can have a little parking lot chat. He can talk to me. Today's passage gets us thinking about the unspoken assessments, judgments, conclusions, and labels that we plaster onto other people based on a variety of things, including how they look, how they talk, what they wear or don't wear, where they live, where they work. The label we give them reflects a deeper belief we have about them as to their value, their significance, their importance, or their lack of value, their lack of significance, and their lack of importance. And these heart judgments and assessments clutter and cloud the way we end up treating other people. And we may have practiced this judge and label game for so long that it's been trained right into our inner being, and it's become part of how we process others at the snap of a finger without even realizing we are doing it. And life happens, and these judgments come and they go like that, and we don't even know it. And certainly things like racial prejudice and racism and elitism, and even nationalism, and probably all sorts of other isms are born from what James calls favoritism, which is judging others based on appearance or race or status, or really judging others based on anything, and then giving preferential treatment to those who make the cut and dismissive treatment for those who don't, and simply want to say, this is not the way of the kingdom. And in verse 8, James isn't quite so nice because he calls it sin. And so today I want us to think about this on kind of two planes or two levels. The individual level, one of those planes. That is, as citizens of God's kingdom who are scattered out into the world, whether we be at Taco Bell or the veterinarian clinic, doing our lives week after week and how we see others and how we treat others, that would be the first plane. And the second plane would be as a community of kingdom citizens, that is, a local church that regularly gathers in various settings to pursue our faith together, and how you and I and we are to embody these kingdom values to one another in our local church called Oak Hills. And I want to start by talking about identity as the starting point of ethical discernment. James's letter is one of, if not the, oldest document in the New Testament. This is kind of wild. It was written about 25 years after Jesus' resurrection. And in the verses that we read a moment ago, James is tackling an ethical issue that Christians are mishandling in their gatherings. He uses the word meeting. We'll talk about that in a minute. But he begins, importantly, right out of the gate in verse 1, by reminding his readers of who they are and reminding them of to whom they belong. He begins by reminding them of their identity as citizens of God's kingdom and members of God's family. Verses 1 and 2, my brothers and sisters, believers in our Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Talk about stacking the deck. Brothers and sisters, believers in our Lord Jesus do not show favoritism. This is the pastor in James that starts by telling his readers, don't forget who you are and to whom you belong. Because if you remember you are God's people, if you remember you are his family, that you are brothers and sisters who've been connected to one another through your shared identity in Christ, then you'll be well on your way to knowing what to do and how to handle a wide range of ethical situations without needing a rule to guide you in each one. So now we say this phrase, brothers and sisters. I think about this when I read this. You read this, brothers and sisters, or you hear somebody say, we're brothers and sisters. We talk about being brothers and sisters in Christ, and some of us get a little bit of a smirk on our face when we hear that, like, oh, that's kind of cute. But it's a bit of an overreach. But the Bible talks about it as though it redefines how we live, how we see each other, and how we relate to each other. Just like us, there were a variety of labels from which James's first readers could draw their identity. And here's where the first century is going to sound a lot like our century. Lots of different labels from which they could draw their identity. Roman, Jewish, slave, free, male, female, Gentile, Jewish, educated, uneducated, have not. But James reminds us and them, you are brothers and sisters in Christ. You are God's family. He's the foundation of your identity. And this is why there is no place for judgment or favoritism. Because if you are believers in Jesus, then you have to follow. You are to follow what he did. And he did not judge or show favoritism. Politicians often use the phrase, my fellow Americans. You ever think about what they're doing there? I think it's intended to remind us of our shared identity. And that shared identity will hopefully influence how we navigate a particular national or international challenge, and especially how we navigate our differences and our disagreements. Democrats, Republicans, independents, conservatives, liberals. Put them all in a room. And then a politician says, my fellow Americans. The phrase is designed to remind us of a shared identity that is bigger than our differences and bigger than any of those smaller identities. James begins this by doing exactly the same thing. My fellow kingdom citizens. My dear brothers and sisters who believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, think new identity, new starting point, new priority, new loyalty. The ethics in daily life that are so prominent in this book, we're going to encounter them one after another, flow out of this new identity as a community of kingdom citizens. So if we genuinely see ourselves as brothers and sisters in Christ who are bound together in Him, then it's going to get really difficult to look across the room or walk into this place or see somebody in a small group or wherever. It's going to get really difficult to judge, to evaluate, to critique, to assess, and to label one another. But if we're being real, it happens. In fact, I would say, as detailed as this is something a lot of us do. Our minds are working on this on a regular basis. Sizing others up, stacking ourselves up to someone else to see how we compare and see if we can find ways in which we exceed them to make ourselves make the cut. We play this judge and label game. So secondly, let's talk about the way of the culture in the culture of the church. Verses 2 through 4. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the one who is poor, "You stand there or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? This is a masterclass in manipulation. Coddling others for our benefit. Doing good to others in the hopes that they will kick back goodness to us. Again, back in Roman culture of this first century, much like today, wealth and status and power meant prestige and importance. So if we go back to Roman culture, the haves made up about 8% of the empire's population. These people were senators, landowners, nobles of some kind. They were rich and powerful. They called the shots and they were highly esteemed, and only around about 2% of the population was on its way toward wealth and power, which left the other 90% as the have-nots. And they had little chance of advancement. It wasn't a matter of working hard and setting goals or going and getting an education. There was little chance of upward mobility. So step into the world that James is writing to. The discrimination against the poor and the preferential treatment of the rich in a society, in a culture where 90% of the people were poor and about 8 to 10% were what would be called rich. Poverty, it was believed, was the hand you were dealt, and poverty, because you really couldn't do much about it, was in fact the hand you were dealt, and there was no discarding in the hopes of drawing better cards. This was how the world worked. The haves over here, and the have-nots over here. The rich, the haves, were esteemed, they were valued, they were coddled. The poor were dismissed and ignored. And here's a key for our purposes today. For the most part, people congregated with those from their group. The rich partied with the rich. The rich hung out with the rich. The rich stayed with the rich. And the poor partied with the poor and hung out with the poor and stayed with the poor. And these lines between them were more like walls between them. Society then was organized around sameness, with plenty of judgment aimed at those who were different. And James brings up an example. Maybe it was a hypothetical example, where the way of the Roman culture was infecting the culture of the church. This is the burden that James is carrying. The way of the culture was creeping into and becoming the way of the church. Suppose a man comes into your meeting. The Greek word for meeting is synagogue. Suppose a man comes into the synagogue when you're all gathering there, whether it be for worship or whether it be for just some kind of meeting. And again, remember, these Christians that James is writing to are scattered all over Palestine and the surrounding areas. But apparently, while they were scattered, on occasion, they would gather in smaller groups to do what the people of God would do. They would worship, they would pray, they would learn, they would serve. But when these gatherings would happen, something was off in those gatherings. Verse 2, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes. Gold rings are everywhere in our day. People who get married generally have some kind of gold ring, whether it's a valuable one or not. But in that time, a gold ring meant you were a big deal. You were someone with resources. You were someone with clout. And you were especially someone who could potentially do something for me or for us. So someone walks into the meeting, someone walks into the service, and everybody sees, evaluates, and realizes, ah, they've got means. So you sit over here in the soft chair, and oh, by the way, can I get you something to drink? But the poor man who wears, James says, filthy old clothes, verse 3, you stand there or sit at my feet. You're less than, so you don't need a chair. You can't do much for me or for us, so stay out of the way. You can sit where servants sit, at my feet, in case they need a wash or a massage. Remember, James was Jesus's brother. So all this ethical teaching he's doing, we can draw back into Jesus's life and the Sermon on the Mount and the story of the crucifixion and the resurrection. And it doesn't take very long before we can draw back to Jesus at the Last Supper, kneeling at the feet of his disciples and washing. So the people and the church were acting in a way that perfectly reflected Roman culture, but didn't reflect the kingdom of God. And I get it. Some of this, you're going, okay, what's the point here? Where is this heading? Where is this going? And yet there's something crucial here that's really easy to miss. The church was supposed to reflect the ethics and the values and the priorities of the kingdom, not the culture. Why? Because the church was to be a new society within society. The church was to be a witness to the broader society of who God was and what the good life with him was all about. And in this new creation society called the church, the lines and the walls and the divisions and the distinctions of the culture were obliterated, and these divergent groups of people became brothers and sisters in Christ. So those that were in the 8% or in the 2%, thank you, or in the 90% within the church, they would commingle and come together. And you can see how easily judgment, favoritism violates the heart of the kingdom. I mean, there's just so much packed into these verses that touch our own life with God, our individual life, when we're scattered at Taco Bell or the vet, how we see other people, how we judge situations. But there's also so much here for our communal life with God when we're gathered together. One clear reminder that just jumps off these pages has to do with the ongoing temptation for the church to conform to the values of the culture and adopt the values of the culture. In other words, to let the culture set the agenda and the terms for the church. And this happens all the time. And so we have to remember that the kingdom of God flips the way of the culture on its head. So think about how things happen in our culture today. We cannot say this enough or hear this enough. The kingdom of God flips the way of the culture on its head. When we see something unfolding in the culture, something that is heading a certain way where certain dynamics are in play, a good starting point for us is to say this as kingdom citizens. The kingdom of God flips that on its head, and it's probable that the way of Jesus is the opposite of what I'm hearing or seeing there. Because in the way of the kingdom, the first is last, and the last is first. Power in the kingdom is used to serve and sacrifice for the good of others. Greatness is found in sacrificial service for the good of others, not personal achievement. The culture's way of doing things and evaluating things and measuring things is flipped upside down in the kingdom of God. So let's bring this down to the nitty-gritty. How we see other people, how we think of them, how we evaluate them, how we treat them is to be fueled by the image of God in them. And out of that conviction that the image of God is in this person, that pulls our treatment and attitude toward them into the way of the kingdom. Believers in Jesus must not show favoritism, prejudice toward the rich, against the poor, against another race, because Jesus did not show favoritism. He saw past the externals. He saw the image of God in everyone and started his interactions from that perspective. So I'd like us to just take a second, because I know this is nitty-gritty, but I imagine if you think hard enough, you can think of a person, or you can think of a group, or you can think of a certain race, where your heart toward them is drifting toward judgment, toward evaluation. It's good to think about that. Let's talk for a minute about the fact that the church is a weird, wacky, and beautiful family of different people drawn and held together by the grace and power of Jesus our King. We've talked about this many times, but it is so against our grain, so upstream from where we will otherwise drift. I don't think we can talk about this enough. And this passage is soaked in this vision of the church. A few years ago, we were in Boston to watch our daughter play soccer. And we toured the famous Old North Church, which has been there for hundreds of years since colonial times. And as you walk around the sanctuary, there are pews enclosed by these four kind of half walls around them. And each pew box, as they're called, has a little door on it and a plaque identifying what person or what family sat there. And those who owned the box could decorate it however they wanted to. Kind of make it their own. You know, hang Go Pack Go banners in the pew box or whatever. I was thinking maybe we should do something like that around here. I mean, some of you tend to sit in the same spot. We got the Schaefers over here. We got the Words over here. We got Rosser as though he owns that chair, third row back, right? People tend to settle where they settle. And I got thinking about this. You could make it your own little spot. Put a TV in there. A little mini fridge right in front of you. Get the chair out of there, bring in a recliner, hook up a PlayStation, you get the point. In the Old North Church, the people who had status, this is just mind-boggling, the people who were important, the big shots, and especially, in fact, this was a requirement, those who gave a lot of money to the church got the biggest and the best pew boxes. And as you gave less, or your status was less, or you were less impressive, you had to settle for a smaller and less impressive pew box. This is like luxury boxes meets the church. If you weren't as VIP, you had to go further back from the front into a smaller box. And oh my goodness, of course, the balcony was the bleachers in this whole equation. Far from the floor of the church, that's where the black people sat and the low-level white people. Those places were for those who were the have-nots. I was thinking about this week. I wonder if the pastor of the Old North Church ever ascended the stairs of his high pulpit and preached this passage from James 2. Can you imagine this? Reading these words, if you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor, you stand there or sit on the floor, or in our case, up in the balcony, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. See, there's a big picture that James is painting that is crucial for us to grasp if we're going to know our mission as kingdom citizens in this world. And the bigger picture has an individual aspect How are we when we are scattered, out and about, doing life at Taco Bell or at the vet? But this mission also has a communal aspect, our life together, our mission as a local church. Why do we exist? Why did God establish the church and continues to see it as his primary way to fulfill his redemptive purposes in the world? I mean, James is not just slapping the wrists of his readers so they shape up and be better Christians. He's reminding them of something that we may not even realize. And if we do realize it, I'm pretty confident we frequently forget it. And here's what it is. The way it works in the culture is not the way it works in the kingdom. The way it works in the culture is not the way it is supposed to work in the church. Favoritism toward the wealthy or the powerful or the rich is how the culture was and in many ways still is organized. It's how the culture did it. But the point of the church was to be a picture of the kingdom and an example of an alternative society that operated by new creation ethics and new creation values. Favoritism, catering, coddling the wealthy and the powerful and the elite violated those new creation ethics. Verse 8, loving our neighbors as ourselves is the royal law of King Jesus in action. Not evaluating, not judging, not sizing people up based on their appearance, but going through our day, interacting with others who are neighbors we are to love. See, part of the beauty and the power and the hope of the gospel is that the gospel levels the playing field, and the separating distinctions so prevalent in our culture melt in the heat of the gospel if we allow it. So the labels no longer separate. The status markers no longer keep us huddled only in groups of people who are like us. The church is a weird, wacky, and beautiful family of different people drawn and held together by the grace and power of Jesus our King, a community of brothers and sisters. You've heard me say this before, but the greater our differences, the greater need we have of God's power to pull us together so the categories and labels no longer define or divide. So, rich, poor, black, white, educated, uneducated, white collar, blue collar, man, woman, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, old, young, this is the church. Brothers and sisters in Christ. And by loving one another across these lines, think about it, we're loving one another across these lines. By doing this, we demonstrate the way of the kingdom in a world that is determined to keep establishing these lines and building these walls. Last thing I want to mention comes right out of the last phrase of this passage, mercy instead of judgment. This might be the place where some of us just, this is all we need. This could be it. Verse 12, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. And then this verse 13, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's a haunting phrase. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. That's a powerful phrase to think about in a world like the one we're living in now, where judgment is flying in every direction and people are certain their judgments are accurate. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Let me take a shot at giving you a picture of mercy. It's a silly picture, but let's give it a shot. The guy at the vet, he acted poorly. He acted like a 73-year-old baby. But I know what it's like to be in his shoes. And you probably do too. Maybe he was just having a bad day. You know how that goes. It's just off for whatever reason. Maybe he got some bad news that day. Maybe he was in a fight with his wife, because when the vet called, she said, "Can you go pick him up?" And he said, "I'm really tired. Can you go pick him up?" And she said, "I do everything around here. You go pick him up." And he said, "You do everything around here? Did I hear you correctly?" And before it was over, the door slammed. He got in the car and drove over there. And he was ready to pop before he walked into the place. Not that I've ever had this with Julie or anything like this. But I kind of could imagine if he had a fight with his wife, maybe that was building. Maybe his grown son was on the phone with him in the parking lot before he came in, and they got going and his grown son hung up on him just before he walked into the vet's office. See, mercy says compassion. Mercy says, you know, I've seen and felt the world wearing those shoes. Mercy says, you know, this time I was a pretty good person, so to speak, in the vet's office. But I've done what he's done many times before. And you can see how mercy, it doesn't replace judgment. It reframes judgment. Mercy says, while hanging on a cross, forgive them. Because they don't know what they're doing. See, this is the way of the kingdom. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy doesn't replace judgment. Mercy reframes judgment. We model Jesus and his way when we're agents of mercy in an increasingly judgmental world where the people judging are certain their judgments are correct. Mercy reframes judgment, and God help us. The church and the world need a huge dose of mercy that reframes our judgment. Let's pray together.